thank you for the opportunity to gather in your place with those that know you and belong to you. We look to you now for your spirit to speak through your word to us in Jesus' name. Amen. And I do want to welcome you to Sin Church this morning, where we'll be listening to a sinful sermon about how to sin. And you think I'm joking? I am kind of joking, I hope. But, you know, there are places and there are ministries that would characterize our church that way. There are places and preachers and ministries and denominations that would say that churches like ours teach an understanding of grace that is nothing more than a blank check for sin. And you hear that criticism. In fact, you've heard that criticism for 500 years from official Roman Catholicism and also from the Greek Orthodox and various other groups. Because the question keeps rising, even back in the book of Romans, 2,000 years ago, people were saying, Paul, if grace is free, why should anybody be good? Aren't you a promoter of sin, Paul? Isn't your teaching about the free grace of God, free for all, free to all, aren't you just writing people a blank check to go forth and do whatever they like? And if you've ever read the book of Romans, you know that Paul deals with that pretty significantly in chapters 6 and 7 and part of 8. But you know, sometimes God's grace is done harm by its friends. It isn't just the outside of evangelicaldom's critics that make problems for us in our understanding of the grace of God. Sometimes it's preachers who say that they are preachers of grace. There is a poisonous understanding of grace that you can easily come across on the internet, in books, sometimes in study notes, Bible study notes. And this is not a whole sermon on this subject, so I only have one bit or two to say about this. But just to show that not all the problems come from legalism, sometimes you get it from preachers who will say that you can have saving grace without any repentance of sin. That all you need to do is believe in Christ, the facts of Christ's person, death, and resurrection, but you don't need to reckon with your sins, regret your sins, or pass judgment on your sins. You just have to, quote-unquote, believe in Christ, separated from a repentant attitude towards one's own sins, and be saved. It's interesting to me because this is something I did when I was 14. I heard the gospel clearly for the first time through a Billy Graham TV telecast, and it sounded so wonderful to be born again that I prayed that night for God to make me born again, and I can tell you I was not born again as a result of that prayer. And do you want to know why I was not born again? It's because I didn't know I was a sinner. And I didn't understand why Christ died. I so connected with the promise of the new birth that Billy had preached about, I must have missed, or my selfish mind clouded over whatever portion of the sermon he had given that talked about my sins and the cross. And it wasn't until some time later, I think God received my prayer. I think God paid attention to my prayer. I don't think he just brushed it off. It was part of the process of what he was doing. But it wasn't until some time later when I got very, really almost horribly convicted of my own sins that then I called on the name of Christ, and that's when I was saved. But yet there are preachers, there are even Bible study guide notes that will say that you can have saving faith without any repentance of sin at all, and that is supposedly grace. There's also those often of the same line of thought who they'll separate your standing in Christ and say that that doesn't necessarily involve any sanctity from Christ. What I mean by that is that there'll be preachers that will say, well, you are chosen in Christ, justified in Christ, your standing in Christ. We sometimes call that your position. People talk about positional, you know, truths of that sort, and they kind of completely build a wall between that and heart change. I used to have a slide here and I cut it out because I knew I could do this verbally. The EFCA rejects that. We officially reject that. If you ever want to check out the EFCA Statement of Faith number 8, there is a paragraph that says, "We do not separate the justifying grace of God from the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit." See? They're not the same thing. That would be Catholicism. Justification is not something that happens in our heart. It's something God does on our record. But then sanctity is something the Holy Spirit does inside us. And so the EFCA officially keeps those two connected. We distinguish them because they're not the same thing, but we don't sever them either. Are you following that? We don't sever them so that it's possible for you to be justified but still as dead as the devil in your soul. That is not possible. But there are preachers that talk as if that is possible. And I won't name them because I don't want to get into the controversies. You know, this is not meant to head in that direction. We're not trying to point out particular authors or particular preachers. But this is a poison view of the grace of God. And you can understand, I'm actually putting myself in the shoes mentally of a Catholic neighbor, or in some cases, maybe a Wesleyan or a Methodist brother or sister in the Lord who might hear something like this and go, ugh. Because this sort of thing is a blank check for sin. And it's not good. So we're going to turn to Ephesians 4 and continue in it. And today's the subject of why be good if grace is free? At Calvary, mercy was there and grace was free, the old hymn says. Well, if it's free, I can just take it, right? But we pick it up in verse 17 and I'll read through. "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk like the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart." This would not do well on a commercial for your church, would it? "They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and don't sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Don't give any opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children." How do we know that grace is not a free license for sin? Well, for one thing, when you receive the grace of God in Christ, it always changes your beliefs. It always changes your thoughts. As it says in the book of Proverbs, "As a man thinks in his heart, so is he." All of our behavior springs from our beliefs, our thoughts. What we think is true, what we think is not true. And you can see, first of all, the Gentiles. He says, "Now I say and testify in the Lord that you no longer walk like the Gentiles do." You notice he's not talking so much here about ethnicity. Like, you know, what he means by Gentile is a certain kind of ethnicity, like a Greek, although for him, that's who we may have been thinking of, or a Roman or someone. It's more of a religious outlook and a moral outlook. Nobody uses this word anymore, but it's a pagan outlook. If the Jews had the benefit of God's word, the Gentiles did not, unless they happened to come across a copy, I guess. The Gentiles were trying to figure out the cosmos and trying to figure out eternity and trying to figure out the Godhead using their own unassisted natural brain power. And you can see what Paul says that leads to. He says it's futile. Futile means to be powerless. Powerless and pointless. In other words, that non-biblical, you might call it secular reasoning about God and eternity and what's right and what's wrong ends up being just a wild goose chase. I've never chased a wild goose. I'm told it's hard because they run here and they run there and you end up with nothing. You just have hands full of wind because you can't catch the wild goose. It also says that secular or natural reasoning is dark, blind. Now, why is it blind? Well, one reason is because people don't rely on the word of God. Psalm 119 says, "Thy word is a light to my feet, a lamp to my feet, and a light to my path always." All through the scripture, scripture says the scripture is God's light, that it brings light to the mind and light to the heart. We might not always like the light it brings, but it brings light. So if there's darkness, what I think is that people are trying to figure out God, figure out their place in the world. Why am I here? What am I here for? What am I supposed to do? Without access and without turning to the scriptures. Instead, they look to their philosophers, whether they were philosophers of 2,000 years ago, or I mean, who are some of the modern philosophers today? You can go onto the internet, you can go to the paperback bookstore, you'll find the answer to living at the paperback section in the CVS, I'm sure. Whether it's pop philosophers like Oprah, and you think I'm kidding, but Oprah is promoting a kind of religious philosophical message. Just go see A Wrinkle in Time and you'll see what that message is if you want to check that out. Or you could find Tony Robbins, you know, one of those popular you can do it kind of, you know, motivational speaker guys, or any number of people. There's a guy named Eckhart Tolle, or Tolle, T-O-L-L-E. It's all sort of New Agey and human potentiality unleashed sort of stuff. So whether it's the modern stuff, or you go back and you find people named Heraclitus and Plato and Aristotle and Stoicism and all the things from 2,000 years ago, people are trying to reason their way up a ladder to God without the light of the Word. And as a result, their thoughts are dark. Paul also says they're ignorant and alienated. They're ignorant of God and they're alienated from God. I've even heard Christians say that if the unbeliever out on the imaginary island, remember the innocent native on the island? That the imaginary innocent native on the island, if they just live up to the light they have, that will be enough. And my wife very wisely said a couple days ago, because we were talking about this for some reason, she said, but nobody lives up to the light they have, which is why we need the Savior. Now I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. And notice what causes the ignorance in verse 18, due to their hardness of heart. Now, there are people in the world that have sincere, genuine, like intellectual questions about Christianity. They really do want to know, how can there be a good God with so much evil in the world? Or, you know, there are some people that those are genuine questions. But a lot of people, their problem with God and with Christ and with the Bible is attitudinal. They don't have a logic problem with God. They've got a heart problem with God because they're rebellious. They're hardened against God. They're hardened against His will. How many of us, or how many people do you know, if you think about it, the reason that they picked the religion that they picked, the reason they picked the philosophy of life they picked is that they're, I'm going to use a term, most of you will probably know it. Sorry if you don't. They are actually reverse engineering their beliefs backward from the life they want to live. In other words, they've already decided, I like this kind of sin, and I want to live this way. So I am drawn to ideas and principles and a view of God that lets me do this. Not is it true, not because I have any evidence for believing the approach to life I'm taking. It's because I don't want to feel guilty and I do want to do this. So I figure it out backwards. and arrive and say, well, I'm a fill-in-the-blank, whatever I am. I'm a Buddhist, I'm a Hindu, I'm a whatever. Or other people just don't like God. They don't like God. It says they have a hardness of heart. Rebellion lies at the root of this mental darkness and confusion. And this is said to be the thinking of the Gentile. That is a non-Christian person. In contrast, the gospel teaches us the truth about Christ. There is no real Christian who has not been taught the truth about Jesus Christ. It is universal. If a person is a Christian, they know the truth about who Jesus Christ was and what he did. It says here, but that is not the way you learned Christ, through the emptiness of philosophizing. That is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him, well, there's the gospel, right? Because you've heard about him. You cannot be saved apart from intellectual knowledge that is communicated into your brain by reading or preaching or teaching or personal witnessing. You must know the gospel. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing comes by the word of God. So you have heard about him and were taught in him. Not by him necessarily, but in him, that is, in the realm of him, all things about Jesus, as the truth is in Jesus. Remember, as Jesus said to his disciples, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. And most messages I've heard often focus on I am the life, or I am the way. But there's that middle one, I am the truth. Christ is the embodiment of God, and therefore, God is the embodiment of truth. So Christ is the embodiment of truth. He is the truth. He's the foundation of truth, spiritual, eternal truth. And we're taught in him as the truth is in Christ. Knowledge of Christ produces a changed life. That's reason number one, by the way, that grace does not give you a license to sin, because grace always changes the way we think about the Lord Jesus. If my thinking about the Lord Jesus hasn't been changed and brought into line with what the Bible says about him, I'm not saved. Number two, how do we know that grace is not a license to sin, but actually motivates godliness? It's because grace always calls people to and from something. And we see that here. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. I'm going to use an earthy illustration from Martin Luther. It'll be a little nasty, but you'll remember it. A lot of people misunderstand Martin Luther because he used this illustration. He said, justification is like a pile of manure, but then the beautiful white snow comes down and covers it over completely so you can't see it. And people hear that illustration. It's a pretty vivid illustration, but it's not a bad one, because there's an aspect of our salvation in which that's true. Except that there's another aspect in which when I come to Christ, I pick up a shovel, stick it in that pile of manure, and throw it over there. I'm not saying Luther was wrong, because in the particular verse he was expositing, that was an appropriate kind of illustration. A little earthy, but a good illustration. But we don't want to forget this part, too. When the grace of God comes to us through the gospel, it isn't just saying come to Christ, because if you come to Christ, you have to come from something. In 1 Thessalonians, it says, Paul commends them, he says, you turned to God from idols. Jesus himself says in the Gospel of Matthew, you must be converted. That is such an un-PC word, we're not allowed to use it anymore. But there's no such thing as Christianity without conversion, and conversion means you have turned. Cast away, this is consistent with the Old Testament, Ezekiel 18:31. Cast away from you all your transgressions which you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. When I see John Calvin in heaven, I want to hear him explain this verse a little bit. Make yourselves the new spirit. Obviously, you can't make your own you don't cause your own new birth, but the responsibility for coming to God lies on us. And he's saying there's two parts of it. Throw away your transgressions that you've committed, and now you turn to the new heart. And I have a big pile of dirty clothes in the picture, because that's the idea of the old self and the new self. When you came to Christ, and when I came to Christ, as much as we understood it, you have to understand that little caveat, to the degree that I understood it, I was throwing off my old life. Now, for me, what God convicted me about was how much I hated my parents. And I really hated my parents and was very bitter, a bitter teenager. For someone else, it could be other things, right? It could be a long life of rebellion. It could just be a kid who just knows I'm a sinner, I've done bad things. That's as far as it goes because they're only 8 years old or something. You know, it's understandable. As much as a person understands it, God always calls the person from their sins to Christ and from their idols to Christ. That is always the case in every true conversion. No one ever just comes to Christ without coming from something. You always put off in the process of putting on. In fact, the ancient Christian ceremony at baptism was to get rid of your old clothing as you went into the river or wherever you went, and then they would put a white robe on you as you came out. And some churches still do that. It's a good symbol. So this is a second reason. The first reason that grace doesn't give us a license to sin is because it always changes our thinking about the Lord Jesus. The second reason is because saving grace is always calling the person from their sins to Christ. Grace always, third, goes on to teach obedience. And we've already seen, how many is that? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. I kind of lumped a few together. Be honest, he goes on to say. Be self-controlled. Don't steal. You wouldn't think you'd need to tell a Christian not to steal, but you know, some people that lived, you know, that was how they made their daily bread, was by snitching and stealing. They may have to unlearn it. Work hard. Share with the needy. Build people up with your words. Don't upset the Holy Spirit. It's a bad idea. You know, the other time the word grieve I can think of that's important in the Old Testament, where it comes up, is when God said that the humanity grieved God back in Genesis and caused a worldwide flood and killed everybody but 8 people. That's what it means to grieve God. To grieve God is to lie to Peter about your gift. And by means of Peter, you're lying to the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit strikes you dead. In the book of Acts, my favorite example of two worldly foolish Christians, Ananias and Sapphira, whose most meaningful contribution to the canon is that they croaked. Build people up with your words. Don't upset the Holy Spirit. Don't be angry and hostile. That's a general, you know, kind of a sum up for that whole thing about don't be clamorous, don't be argumentative, don't be all those things. Be forgiving and kind-hearted. You see that tiny little legal note at the bottom? These are not suggestions. I'll throw out some other words. They're not principles. Now, there are principles in the New Testament. Principle is sort of a truism that you apply to different situations. These are orders. In Greek, they're considered imperatives. That's the form they're put into. They're not recommendations. They're commands. They're laws. Moral laws. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Grace always teaches obedience. In fact, there's a very good verse over in Titus chapter 2 where it says, the grace of God that brings salvation to all men has appeared, teaching us to live godly and soberly in this present age. Obedience to Christ doesn't come later. Trust in Christ is obedience. I was taught as a young believer that you come to Christ first and then you decide if you're going to obey him at some other time. Theologically, this is called a crisis view. The idea that there's I remember the whole phrase, a post-conversion crisis. Aren't you glad you come here? You learn these things. It's so useful at Christian parties to know these terms. Post-conversion crisis, a later turning point. I do think there are often later turning points. that Christians have to deal with. But I think it happens more than once throughout a whole life. But you know, if I understand this right, obedience to Christ doesn't start later. It isn't that we believe and trust in Christ and then later we start obeying him. To trust in Christ is to obey him. After all, it's God's will that all should come to a knowledge of the truth, right? 1 Timothy chapter 2. What is it? Is it 2 Peter or 3:9 that says it is not God's will that any should perish, but that all should come to a knowledge of the truth? So it's God's will that everybody come to Christ. Scripture's clear. Is it God's will for every individual person to come to Christ? The answer is yes. So when you do that, what have you done? You've obeyed God's will, because that's God's will. So you've obeyed. Thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. In fact, there's lots of places in the Bible where obeying Christ is used as a synonym for trusting in him, especially in 1 Peter, if you ever want to look there. So obedience in Christ isn't something that happens later, like Jesus is my Savior, but now I need to put him on the throne. For one thing, he's already on the throne, thank you. But also, I have basically bowed the knee to him when I put my faith in him as my Savior. And I spend the rest of my life getting physical therapy on that knee, learning to bend it every day. Number four, another reason that grace doesn't give us just a, you know, free license to sin is that grace plants God's own nature into us. Chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. He doesn't say imitate God in order to become beloved children. Notice that? He says, be imitators of God because you are beloved children. Like I've said a couple of weeks ago, we don't do in order to be. We do because we are. As obedient children, you can find a similar verse in 2 Peter chapter 1 that says, through God's great and glorious promises, we have become partakers in the divine nature. You want to, you know, every month you guys partake in something. You remember what it is? It's the bread and the cup. You partake of the bread and the cup. When we have our most blessed, most glorious church dinners, and you dip into the macaroni and cheese or the ambrosia and you eat that, you are partaking of the macaroni and cheese. Everybody is partaking. Everyone partakes so well, there's never anything there for me when I finally get to it. That's partaking. You're participating in it. And as soon as you become a Christian, you are participating in the actual nature of God. That's what it means to be born again. Obviously, we're not gods. We're not immortal. I mean, we're not, well, we are kind of. We have the hope of immortality. You know what I'm saying? We're not all-knowing. We're not all-powerful. Our kids are glad for that. There's a lot of qualities God has that are called his non-communicable qualities. We don't get those. We haven't existed from eternity past, obviously. But his spiritual qualities, we become born again on the inside. And we are connected directly to God's own nature so that God's own nature is planted down inside each one of us at the point of conversion. Real Christians don't just have a potential for goodness. Again, when I was a young Christian, I was discipled with the idea that every Christian has a potential for godliness. Now, there's a right way and a wrong way to take that. It is true. You know, there is no sin which must bind us. No, Christian, I should never come to you if I was in counseling and say, I can't do anything about this and so sin. That is never true for a Christian. There is always possibility of victory, progress, and improvement. But on the other hand, what I didn't like about later when I got older, I don't like the idea, the picture that my godliness and holiness or that my new nature is like, it's like a gas-powered auxiliary power generator out by the shed that maybe I'll turn on, maybe I won't. Do I want to be a godly person today? Oh, flick. No, I'm not. All right, I got past that crisis with the pretty girl at the counter, so I'm done now. I'll turn it back off again. And like you're switching your perfection on and off, like it's a talent that you have that you maybe you'll use, maybe you won't. I don't care for that so much because it seems to me the scripture says you don't get a new capacity, you get a new heart. I'm not the old me with a new potentiality. I'm a new me when I come to Christ. That's what I'm getting at. The ability to follow God is not just like the ability to play tennis that I might choose to use today if my friend clones me and we reserve a court. So I use it, and then I stop using it at the end of the set and go home. No, we don't get a new capacity. We get a new us. I became a new me in 1974. I still have a sin nature, and I'm still stuck with this mortal body that tempts me in other ways because it's not renewed itself yet. But real Christians don't just have some sort of potential that's just sort of there like a backup generator. We have a renewed mind. We have a renewed soul. That's another reason why grace isn't a license for sin, because when saving grace comes into your life, he changes us. We are reborn. We aren't just the old us forgiven, which is maybe the weakness of Luther's little illustration. Now, here's two mistakes that I think people make on this subject. Sacraments and special wild meetings. First of all, sacraments. That's probably one that a lot of people have been taught. The idea that, like, well, I can get holiness power from the sacraments. If I go to Mass, or if I'm not Catholic, even Protestant, I could go, take the communion every week. And people seem to think that power comes down through the bread and the cup. I don't see anything in Scripture that says that's true. Now, there are other reasons to take the bread and the cup. It's the main one being because God says we are supposed to. It helps us remember what Jesus did because we are amnesiacs by nature. So we need reminders. But I can't tell from Scripture. I don't see any hint in Scripture that some sort of power enters us through the bread and the cup. And I'm going to say it doesn't, in the absence of any scriptural evidence for it. In fact, I just read a testimony a couple of days ago, a fellow up at a place called Duluth Bible Church in Minneapolis somewhere. And he had grown up Catholic, and he lived across the street from the Catholic Church, and he knew everybody in their small town. And it used to bother him as a teen that he saw all the people going to Mass on Saturday afternoon, and then he saw the same people out partying on Saturday night. But it doesn't have to be Catholic, it could be any group, Lutheran, whatever. The sacraments not only don't save, they don't sanctify. They commune. We're interacting with God when we do it. He's the one that changes us. Also, sensationalism. Sensationalism can really mimic the Holy Spirit. And here we are, we're like, oh yeah, yeah. But think, there's thousands and thousands of Christians that can't tell the difference between their bodily sensations and the Holy Spirit. Does that sound too extreme? I don't think it is, because that's a picture of long ago, something called the Laughing Revival. Seems like every few years we get one of these things, the Laughing Revival or the Brownsville Revival. You say, are people sometimes saved at these events? I'm sure they are, because the power of God and the gospel of God is great to save. And if the gospel gets communicated even in a disorderly environment, then, like Paul once said, he said, thank God that the gospel is proclaimed. But that's not the Holy Spirit. Because I'm legally and contractually obligated to quote C.S. Lewis in practically every sermon, I'm going to mention that he once said in one of his essays that he thought there was nothing on earth more able to appear to be the Holy Spirit than music. He was saying it more as a caution to himself. Music is a great gift from God. God is the inventor of music. God wants us to use music, but he also wants us to use discernment. Falling down, all that stuff, apart from the fact you can't really find it in Scripture, it often mimics the Holy Spirit. People feel like the power of God fell, but actually it was just the intensity of feeling rose and can overwhelm a group. Scripture plus faith causes godly change. That's what I'm really getting at. These are the two competitors, people looking to the bread and the cup, or people looking to special meetings where something outlandish or unusual will happen, as if they're going to get some huge boost. But it's just the normal methods that God gave us, Scripture, His promises, and our faith in Christ and those promises. That brings about godly change. And we don't need to collapse on the ground or all that other stuff. And faith in gospel grace causes godly growth. I don't remember quite where I read this quote, but I like it. Some preacher on the radio once said, he said, "I wish Christians would remember that Christ died for them too." Because we think, well, Christ died to cover your sins, well, to when? Till the moment you're saved. Yeah, but didn't he? But now I'm going to prove to God that I'm really grateful. So I'm going to jump back on that performance treadmill. And I'm going to show God gratitude because he demands my gratitude. You know, and it's like, brother in the Lord who was expressing discontent with the fact that I talked about gospel grace as much as I did, he says, "I just wish you would get on to something deeper." And I thought, deeper? That's interesting. The grace of God in the gospel is only the porch, I guess. And all the real big stuff's inside the house. When actually the gospel grace of the Lord is the foundation of the whole house. And the house goes up from there. And you can never hurt yourself by strengthening the foundation. Actually, strengthening the foundation makes the rest of the house get better. Faith reflection on the gospel and the grace of God in the gospel builds up faith in Christ, which strengthens our love for Christ, and that's what causes obedience to Christ. Where does non-legalistic obedience to Christ come from, motivationally? Love. Love for him. It's all supposed to come from love. That's the greatest commandment. Well, what stirs up my love for the Lord? Not Sinai. Read Pilgrim's Progress for a good illustration of that principle. That fills me with awe and awareness of God's holiness and what I've been saved from, but then I must turn to the love and mercy and compassion and grace of God in the cross. Because if I only get scared of God and don't turn there, what am I? I'm just a Pharisee. Faith reflection on the gospel builds up faith in Christ. That strengthens my love for Christ. That leads toward even greater, more consistent obedience to Christ. So we don't throw the law, you know, the law and the prophets out the window. They're an essential part of the message, but they're always pointing to who Jesus is, what he did, what he is doing, what he will do. So keep your roots watered. That's where we're ending here today. Grace does not encourage sin. False teachings about grace will do that. But not the biblical view of grace. You can see, even in the passage we looked at, faith in Christ leads to love for Christ, and that leads to obedience to Christ. And I just encourage all of us to keep those basic faith roots watered by going back again and again. Maybe that's another reason that the Lord wants us, whenever we come together, to celebrate the Lord's table, because it becomes central to our walk. Chapters 1 and 2 of Ephesians were all the blessings that God has given us for free in Christ as individuals. Chapter 3 and most of 4 shifted attention to our blessings as a church, capital C, the universal body of Christ. And now in the getting into 4 and heading into 5 and 6, now we're getting into living for Jesus and why. But before we get into any particularities, let's just remember, saving grace is designed by its very nature to produce godliness. It is not going to grease the skids into the bowels of hell. Thank God. So I don't have to wave the threat of damnation over your heads in order to motivate you to live a good life. Instead, I wave the cross of Christ. And that, as Jesus said, I will draw everyone inward to that one center to me. And thank you, Jesus. This is a counterintuitive way of dealing with this. Lord, we think we need to be more frightened or more steely-willed. But here it seems to say that you say that we need to be more in love with you from reflecting on yourself and what you've done. Thank you for providing us with this wisdom through our brother Paul. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.